Thank you, our Father, for all the provision that you have made that we can orient to you. We're unspeakably grateful for Jesus Christ and all the grace that is found in him, for the magnificence of his person, his sinlessness, his volition that was totally God-oriented. We thank you that through him we can orient to your plan and enjoy success in life, in the Christian life, and in life on earth. We pray that this class will be beneficial in helping believers to understand your plan and the provisions that you've made in your plan for us in time. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in order to bring everybody up to where we are, I want to put sort of a little outline on the board. Maybe you've seen this before. We have been studying in this class the Abrahamic covenant, and particularly in view of God's revelation in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. And we said in the Old Testament that God has a plan that was manifested on the basis of promise. So we could put a title something like this: God's plan via promise. And we would have a timeline that would go something like this. This is time. And in time and place, with human beings involved, which is another way of saying in history, God revealed his plan. And one of the great steps in the revelation of the plan was the Abrahamic covenant. Came down from God to Abraham. Now that came in time in about CA 2090 BC. CA means circa. And it was given to Abraham, and then it was repeated to his son Isaac, and then his grandson Jacob. Then later on in time, another covenant came down, the Sinaitic covenant. But it was not promised, and hence we have to sort of bracket it. It was not a promised covenant. It was based upon works. And hence there would arise a conflict between the Sinaitic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. This was given in 1446 BC. And now it is not given to Abraham, but it was given to Israel as a nation. It became their constitution, the constitution that bound them as vassal servants to Jehovah God as their Lord and their King. The next covenant that came down from heaven is the Palestinian covenant, or the land covenant. Palestinian covenant is also given to Israel CA 1406 BC, 40 years later, after they get through the wilderness. And again, this is to Israel. And it has some promises, it has some conditions in it. We're going to see later on. We're going to look at each one of these covenants separately to see how God's plan unfolds. After the Palestinian covenant, the next great step in the revelation of the plan, the unfolding of the plan by promise, is the Davidic covenant. This one is strictly promise. And the Davidic covenant comes CA 975 BC. Just shortly before David dies. He dies in 970 BC. Now, this is given to a specific family among Israel. It's given to the Davidic family. And it promises that through the Davidic family, there will be one to occupy the throne of Israel in perpetuity. Once he takes the throne, it will be in perpetuity. Okay, there is one other covenant that comes down, and it is strictly promised. It is called the New Covenant. Now, it comes down here, see, in time, but it's future. It's a future promise. I shall do this. I will do this for Israel. So in other words, even though it comes down in time, maybe we should put up here the future New Covenant. It's given to Jeremiah. Okay? So it comes down here, and it is yet future. Yet future? Does that make sense? Maybe just future, huh? Now it comes down in time right around 600 B.C. Okay. What were the three main elements of the Abrahamic covenant? Seed. What else? Land. What else? Land, seed, and blessing. Now the blessing is always blessing by faith. In other words, believing the promise that God has given, you will be blessed. And if other people will believe the promise, they will be blessed. See, it's a grace basis. Seed, we saw, meant four things. It meant ethnic Israel. It meant ethnic hyphen spiritual Israel. It meant just spiritual people, meaning us of this age. And then it also, in the singular, meant Christ. Now, in the rest of these Old Testament promises, not this one, because this is not promised, see, you're going to have each one of these delineated. Here you're going to have the land. Okay? That's why it's called Palestinian. Here you're going to have the seed. Okay? And here you're going to have the blessing. Okay? This one, Abrahamic covenant, is found in Genesis. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22. Sinaitic covenant is found in Exodus, chapter 20 through 40, and all of the book of Leviticus. And it's also repeated in Deuteronomy. Palestinian covenant is found in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. The New Covenant is found in Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 30 through 34. About like that, see? Okay. Now, yeah, I can see I didn't leave enough room. It's okay. Okay, now included in the promise was a seed. And that seed in the singular comes right out of heaven, right out of up here. And coming right out of up here comes the seed, Jesus Christ, in time. The seed in singular. He comes in time through the loins of Abraham, through the family of David, which qualifies him to be the king of Israel, and also qualifies him as a man to be the savior of mankind. That, combined with his perfect deity, perfect righteousness, qualifies him to be the savior in time. This is a promise that would come. All right, it came out of heaven in time. Okay. But he is rejected by Israel, the seed of Abraham, plural. They reject him. And a new era begins called the church. which is not even seen over here in the Old Testament. Over here you're dealing with a people, a physical people. You're dealing with a literal land. You're dealing with a family. You're dealing with a spiritual blessing. This isn't seen in the Old Testament, so in time we have a new thing, the church. And in the church there is no Jew, no Greek. There is no bond to free. There is no ethnic barrier in the church. And that church age will continue to the first stage of the second advent, which is called the rapture. And then the church goes up. The rapture. When the rapture occurs, then we have the introduction again of God dealing with his people back here. And we have a second stage that comes over here, out of heaven again. We have the second advent. Second advent of Jesus Christ. All the way down to earth. See, this is the first advent. All right. In that second advent, we have then in time an introduction of the millennium. The millennium is the time when men beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The millennium is the time when the child can play in the snake's den. Snakes won't hurt them. And the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Now, anytime the liberals come along and tell you we're almost in the millennium, throw your guns away, beat your sewers into plowshares, just ask them if their children are playing with any snakes lately, or if they graze their cattle with the lions. That will not happen until the second advent when Jesus Christ changes things. Now, with this, what? With this, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. Israel will have land. Palestinian covenant will be fulfilled. Seed covenant will be fulfilled because the seed of David will be sitting on the throne in the person of Jesus Christ. And the blessing covenant will be fulfilled. Israel will be the center of worship for the whole world. And we have promised covenants fulfilled. See? Now this one wasn't promised. See? This was an extra covenant thrown in for a special purpose. And it stops right there. And that's what we saw last week. All right? Got it? We've looked hard at this one. And last week and the week before, we looked at this one. Last week, we looked particularly at the purposes of this one because they seem to conflict with promise. But we found that in the New Testament, we were told that this entered in by the way of a promise. Here's the way of promise in time. That the exceeding sinfulness of sin might be seen in Israel, and that they might be driven right here to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we were last week. See? Yeah? So what we have done is this. We have looked at the law, which is the Sinaitic covenant. If I switch tongues on you here, you'll have to excuse me because I just call this by many things. And last week we looked at the purpose. What do we have? Four purposes? Purposes? Anybody remember? Three or four? Four at least. One, it was to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Yes. One, it was that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Two, that the individual might see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Three, that it was a pedagogue, this is the ultimate purpose, it was a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. And then four, it was a special contract, a special constitution that bound Israel as vassal servants to Jehovah as their king. Right? Did I get any more? I had five in my notes, but I combined two of them. Two. Now, what we want to do today is look at the specifics of the law. The specifics of the law. In other words, we want to look at the content somewhat. See? And then we're going to have to, while we're on this, we're going to have to take time until relationship of the believer. We'll do this next week, probably, if I can get through today. Of this age, to the law. Now we're going to do at least that much with it. All right, any questions? Yes,
question.
Yeah, but the nature of it is such in the New Testament, when the New Testament looks at this, it doesn't look at this as a promise covenant, it looks at it totally as a works covenant. And the if there is the if of unfulfilled condition. It assumes that they won't fulfill it. Almost what you're asking is there any grace in the Levitical covenant, in the Mosaic economy, in the Sinaitic law? There is grace, as we're going to see in the content. There is grace, but the grace is always going to bring you out over here. It has nothing in itself that's going to satisfy or cause you to fulfill it. See? Yeah. And always in the New Testament, this is looked upon as the death covenant because it takes you to death right here. If it's, and you die, so you die right here. That's right. Yeah? Others, yes. Yeah. Yes, that's the grace part of the covenant. So you have this rigid system, and then, well, what if I fail? Then you have this. Yeah. Yeah. And the idea, and see, then somebody would say, well, then the law isn't perfect. Yes, it's perfect, for it's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Converting the soul. It's perfect for its purpose. Its purpose is to show you and me what we are. See? But it can't save us. The only thing that's going to save us is this, the person of Christ. So this is totally grace, and the law, when we put ourselves up against the law, it drives us to this, if we really hear it. See? Okay. All right, now we've already mentioned the three specific areas of the law. We have the moral law, B, the civil law, and C, the ceremonial law. This is found in Exodus 20. This is found in Exodus 21 through 24. And then the ceremonial law is found in a larger part of the rest of Exodus. There are some chapters that are parenthetical, 25 through 40, and all of Leviticus. Okay. Now what I want to do today is look at the moral law, and I doubt if I'll have time, but if we do, we'll look at some of the specifics of the civil law, see how it relates. The moral law has to do with personal conduct. This relates to personal conduct. Or character, really, not conduct, but character. It relates to personal character. The civil law relates to national affairs. It would be how, see, this would be what you are inside. This would be how you relate to the state. The ceremonial law has to do with how you relate to God or relate to God's provision. Okay. We open the Bibles then with that introduction to Exodus. I'm going to start at chapter 14 and show you, just to give you a little bit more introduction. The law begins actually in chapter 20. But just to help you a little bit with the introduction, look at Exodus 14. And we'll note the... I don't think we're out of here far enough on this one. We'll note the nature... You want to note the nature of the Israelites. Note the nature of redeemed Israelites. They are now out of Egypt. They have seen the... I need some help on cleaning the rolls. Anybody interested? Why? If you'd see me. Or did somebody take it? Looks like it's gone. Okay. Well, never mind. But to note the nature of these redeemed Israelites. They've been bought out of Egypt. They have sacrificed the Passover lamb. They are now out of Egypt, and they are on their way to Palestine. Now watch. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. Look at that one first. Okay, they come out of Egypt. They've come down through the Red Sea. They've watched the Lord redeem them by power. Oh, pardon me. They're not through the Red Sea yet. Yeah, they should be. No, not yet. Okay. I'll start with verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to Jehovah. And they said to Moses, they cry to Jehovah, but they say to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? In other words, they said to Moses, what did you get us in all this trouble for? Now the problem is they have been led by the Lord, who was leading Moses into an impasse. So here they are at this impasse. Here's the Nile Delta. Here's Palestine. Here's the Sinaitic Peninsula with the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea. And they were living right here, see? And they were slaves. And now they've been redeemed. And they come out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea by a miracle. Oh, they haven't crossed yet. They're on this side. And they are at an impasse. There is a mountain here, and there is a mountain here. And there's Pharaoh and all his armies and chariots here. And there's a Red Sea here. And it doesn't matter how you interpret the Red Sea. The water was over their heads. I don't care what you call it. Call it a swamp or whatever you want to. It's over their heads. So they're at an impasse, and they said, hey, Moses, what'd you get us in all this trouble for? Why didn't we just die in Egypt? A little bit of sarcasm there, huh? A little bit of bitterness. This is just a manifestation of their mental attitude, see? Now, here's the problem. The problem is that they have not come to know the essence of God. They're not aware of His sovereignty. So who's Pharaoh to God? What's he? He's nothing to God. And during the plagues, God was trying to show His essence to both people, to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh, and to the Israelites. He didn't love the Israelites any more than he loved Pharaoh. That would make him unjust. He loved Pharaoh just as much as he loved every Israelite. He wanted Pharaoh to be saved just as much as he wanted every Israelite to be saved. The Israelites went positive toward God. Pharaoh went negative. And so, as far as the salvation is concerned, they went positive. But they still don't know his essence. He has to show them in essence, and so Moses said, just stand still a while and see the salvation of the Lord. Just sit down and relax. They didn't even call a special prayer meeting or pass out tracts on how to be relaxed under trial and situation. He just says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And of course, the Lord opens up the Red Sea for them and they go through on dry land. See? All right, they're journeying down here to Sinai. So there are just all kinds of fantastic miracles shown these people with the express purpose of God expressing his concern and his essence, his capability. Now watch. The next chapter, we have another incident. Chapter 15. The mental attitude of the people is expressed in 24 through 26. Exodus 15. Israel has now been taken through this traumatic miracle through the Red Sea. Verse 22 summarizes it. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out in the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. Yeah, what's the matter? Was God dead? Didn't he know about the water situation? Didn't he know there was 1.5 million at least people there? Well, of course he did. He's testing them. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, which means bitter. For they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters made sweet. And he made for them there a statute or an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, there's your divine viewpoint. God was testing them to see whether they would trust him, whether they would look for him. Just like he tests every believer in this age. The purpose of the test is not for God to know, it's for you to know. God already knows how much you're going to trust him. The purpose of the test is to show you whether you're going to believe God or not. If you don't believe God in the test, then the point is you're supposed to confess that. I didn't trust you in this thing. You come to a realization of it, then you come to a realization of your need for more truth about God. See, that always drives you right to Jesus Christ, right to the cross, right to doctrine, all the time. Verse 26. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. All right, they get through that one, and they get over to chapter 16. They take their journey from Elam, and the congregation of children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. See, this Sinaitic peninsula is made up of 5 wildernesses. Looks something like this. Is that plural wilderness? 5 wildernesses. Looks something like the Western Slope, Colorado. Lots of wilderness area. Well, it doesn't look anything like that. That's the promised land over there, almost. This is desolate, barren. So here they are out in the wilderness again. 15th day of the second month after departing out of the land of Egypt. That's the month of May. Now watch what happens. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Here's another case where the majority is wrong. Children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now, can you imagine this? I wish I were dead. Everything's going wrong. Why is God doing this to me? Kind of nonsense. See? Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. Now, see, it's so easy to forget that they were slaves in Egypt. It's so easy for the believer after he comes to know the Lord and then he gets in some type of a trial that he doesn't understand because he hasn't oriented to grace and the essence of God. It's so easy for him to forget how that he was in bondage to his sin nature. Now he's enjoyed liberation from his sin nature after he's come to know the Lord. And that's what these people did. They just forgot. Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly. Now in the one place they say,
They say, what did you bring us out for? Now they're accusing him of trying to kill them. You're misleading us. You're going to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather at a rate. So the manna comes down from heaven. So they have bread in one chapter. All right, let's go on, chapter 17. Chapter 16 concerns itself with the manna, the bread. And it talks about the fact that for 40 years, God gives them this angel food. Now, 17, they get in the jam again. Now, all the congregation of children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched and lived for them. And there was no water for the people to drink. Now, they were in the will of God. You notice that they did it according to the commandment of God. They were in the will of God. They weren't out doing some violent overt sin. And yet they ran out of water. Well, he was trying them. Wherefore the people, here's their reaction now. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you chide with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? How irrational is it to ask Moses for water? He didn't have any. Verse 3, and the people thirsted. How irrational is it to ask Moses for water? He didn't have any. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. And the more they murmured, the more thirsty they got. The water they got. And instead of praying to God, because of his efforts and because of the fact of their relationship to him, they talk to a man. How stupid. But see, they're not oriented to the essence of God. They're also not oriented to who and what they are. And they said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So Moses gives up. He says, what am I going to do with this people? What shall I do to this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Okay, these passages are not given just incidentally. They are chosen to show, these reveal the nature of redeemed Israelites. They're in bad shape. They have not come to know God in his essence. They have come to know him in his redemptive power, but they have not come to know his essence. Now, it's in this type of a context and to this type of a people that the Sinaitic law is given. That's crucial. The idea is this. This nation had not learned of God's mercy, of his justice, of his sovereignty, and of his holiness. In other words, they were totally ignorant of his essence. But the real problem was their nature, their own personal nature. And so consequently, the law is given to reveal their nature. The law is given to reveal their nature to themselves. The law does not so much, in fact, I don't see how you could even imagine that the law reveals the nature of God, except in one aspect, this one part of the ceremonial law. Well, I guess most of the ceremonial law, we would say, particularly the Levitical part, is a commentary on the work and person of Jesus Christ. And in that aspect, it reveals the person of Christ. But in nearly all aspects of the law, man's nature is revealed. And then it's going to be through promise that man identifies with God. Okay, any questions so far? All of that is preparatory to the law, the giving of the law. Now you want to remember that up until the giving of the law, here we have law, here we have Abrahamic covenant. Up until the giving of the law, God's covenants were made to men. to individual men. But now you see, he is making a national covenant. See? So he has to prepare a national people. These people were prepared as individuals over here. Now he has to prepare a national people. So the law is going to be relative to all this. All right? Let's look then at the Sinaitic law, the moral law, part one, or codex one. Purpose of this is to reveal the nature of the people to themselves. Codex one is the moral law, sometimes called the Ten Commandments. Okay, number one. Well, we have an introduction, I'm sorry. We have an introduction in verses, this is found in Exodus 20. And we have an introduction in verses 1 and 2. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the emphasis in this passage, of course, is the derivation of the law. Derivation of the law equals Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. In other words, this means the perfect God. Hence the law is going to be perfect in its purpose. Jehovah is going to come to be the special name of God in covenant relations with Israel. Special name for a covenant-keeping God. When the children of Israel go into Palestine, and in future history, after this conquest is going to come, and some Hittite or Perizzite or somebody comes down, some Hurrian comes down, and he begins talking to an Israelite, the Israelite will say to him, whom do you worship? And they might say, we worship El. El is our God. Whom do you worship? They say, we worship Elohim, but we worship Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah is our God. He is a covenant-keeping God. He has revealed himself to us. And Jehovah, almost a literal translation would be Yahweh, like this, Yahweh. He is the self-existing one who makes a covenant relationship with Israel. This comes from the Hebrew verb to be, which means I am. Yeah? And so the I am, not I was, not I will be, or not I might be, but the God who exists as I am, meaning self-existence, he has existence in himself, his status quo is he doesn't need anything else to help him exist. He doesn't need our tithes and our offerings. He doesn't need our services. He exists within himself. His character, his essence, his nature is self, that he doesn't need anything, he doesn't lean on anybody. See, no crutches. Now that God made a covenant with Israel. He is also Elohim. And Elohim calls attention to his triunity. This is the Trinity. It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit that makes the covenant. And whenever you have that type of expression, just to help you, included in Elohim, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father is the planner. Some of you have seen this, some of you haven't. The Son is the executor. It is expected that and Son will execute the plan of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. But all of these in the Bible are one in essence. And this is the language of adoption, so that we can understand God. He adapts to us so that we can understand Him. And always in the Bible, when you have a mention of the Father, then there is going to be an emphasis on the fact that He is the one who plans. Whenever you have mention of the Son, then you're going to have an emphasis on obedience to the Father. Whenever you have an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, you have revealer and power for the plan. That's the language of adoption, so that you can understand the workings of God. But they're all one. It's just calling to different functions. In other words, God is wearing different hats at different times in history. For Elohim, it's just the nature of the word. This is a uniplural noun. Uniplural noun. For instance, it will take a plural verb. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Created is a plural noun. Third person plural. Subject of the verb is Elohim. The reason the verb is plural is because Elohim in its essence is plural. See? In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, which becomes the key verse to the Israelites, one that they would, a Pharisee would put it in a phylactery and wear it around his robe, like a little leather case. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord thy Elohim, Jehovah thy Elohim, is one God. They would put it in a little case and put it in a frontlet between their eyes. They thought they took that verse in Deuteronomy literally. Put a little leather case and wrap it around their head, and that was somehow supposed to rub off and make them holy. See? It's like wearing your collar backwards. Your coat on inside out kind of gives you a sort of a religious aura about you. Was there a question over here? Well, I think he did that through his own essence, his own personal deity essence. The deity in Christ, the power, was already resident in Christ. Now, you can't separate that from the Spirit which is in him. He was always filled with the Spirit. There never was a time in his life that he wasn't filled with the Spirit, because he never sinned. So I think you have to do it on the basis of his essence as deity. But he never did a miracle apart from obedience to the Father. Remember, they came to him one time tempting him to do miracles. He wouldn't do it. He only did it in obedience to the Father. He never did any miracles until he entered his public ministry. He could have done them earlier, because he was always deity. So I think it'd be best to say that it's on the basis of his essence, but in his essence is residing the Holy Spirit all the time. Yeah. Well, I don't want to confuse you. This is, boy, we're really speeding, aren't we? Very important. I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah Elohim. And I am the one. I brought you out of Egypt where you were bond slaves. I'm the one that delivered you. Now that's grace, you see. This intro is grace deliverance. I didn't deliver you. I didn't deliver you on the basis of who and what you were, but I delivered you on the basis of who and what I am. You didn't deserve to be delivered out of Egypt. And after they got out, look what they did. They disbelieved. They thought he brought them out. They impugned his justice. In fact, they blasphemed his justice. They said, you brought us out to kill us. So that's grace. The emphasis in these two verses is upon God and what he accomplished. All of this on the basis of grace and merit, and not the opposite of merit. Okay, now in verses 3 through 17, you have the Ten Commandments. Number one is found in verse 3. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is a command that forbids idolatry. This doesn't forbid idolatry, that's the next thing. This forbids the mental attitude of idolatry. The next one's going to forbid overt idolatry. In other words, before you have the overt act of having an image or an idol, you will first have the mental attitude that something is more important than God. Before me is a the Hebrew word hayah. H-A-J-A-H, looks like this in Hebrew. Hayah. This leg here should not hook on up here. It means beyond me. And all of that means is that the most important thing, the supreme personality in any Israelite's life, and for that matter any person of the universe, is to be God. The most important thing in our lives is to be God. The Hebrew word other is the equivalent of the Greek word heteroi. Equals heteroi. From which we get our word heteros, anybody remember any words that heteros is using? Heterodoxy. What's heterodoxy? Opposite of what? Orthodoxy. Anybody think of any others? Heterogeneous, which means the genes aren't mixed. Is that right? Not the same. The opposite of a homogenized. Hetero milk. Means the cream is separated. And different. That's not quite it. This means other of a different kind. See, somebody could read the verse and rationalize and say, well, there are other gods. No, there aren't. Can't be. It can only be one God. And that word there excludes any possibility. Now the problem, of course, was of the various heathen deities in Canaan. Here is this nation who has become identified with Jehovah God through redemption and deliverance out of Egypt, which is, of course, a picture of the world system, the believer delivered from the cosmos system and from his sin nature. They've been brought out and they're headed for Palestine or Canaan. And within Canaan, there is all kind of heterogeneous gods. And here is a nation that is supposed to be identified with the one true God and become a lighthouse to the rest of the world about the grace of God that saved them out of Egypt. And consequently, they're going to have to be oriented to what's going on around about them. They have to be totally identified with the one true God. That's commandment number one. It has to do with category one love. God loves you, you respond, you become the most important person in your life. Number two is found in verse 4-6. Now this one forbids overt idolatry. You never have overt idolatry until you have first mental attitude idolatry, illustration. That big guy in your life. Now this is the wrong class, if you do that illustration. That person that in your life that becomes more important than God. That's mental attitude, overt idolatry, or a mental attitude idolatry. And you find This often happens to a believer, many times with an unbeliever. He or she identifies with an unbeliever, and that person becomes more important than God. That's idolatry. And pretty soon that person is doing everything but worshiping that person. Well, the worship will come. The overt idolatry will come if you have the mental attitude idolatry. So we have the overt now in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Boy, this is really clear, isn't it? No formed image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the sea, with the purpose of bowing thyself down unto them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation that hate me. Now you want to compare this with Deuteronomy 4. Compare Deuteronomy 4, 14 through 20. In Deuteronomy, Moses interprets the law a second time. He's talking to another generation. And he wants to make sure they understand the real spirit of the law. And so he interprets the law to a different generation. And in the 14th verse he says, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgment, that you might do them in the land whither you go and you possess. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of fire. That's down here in Sinai, when he recalls the giving of the law. Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make unto you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any beast. And you see, in part of the Canaanite fertility cult, the land that they were going to, they actually made images, and of male images, of the male phallic area, for instance, in the phallic cult. And they had the women use those in licentious worship. And this is the purpose of this: the likeness of any beast that is on earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that fly in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Lest thou lift up thine eyes to heaven, and when thou seest the sun, moon, and stars, and even all the host of heaven, thou shouldest be driven to worship them and to serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations and unto all the heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, for you to be unto him a people of inheritance, and ye are, and as ye are this day. So he delineates some of the things. See, bowing down means an act of adoration. Serving them would be worship. And the idea in the passage is, of course, that God is a jealous God, as he says, I the Lord thy God am jealous, which is a anthropomorphism. It's a application of a human trait, a human point of view to God. It means that God is possessive. He permits no rivals. Got it? Now, I want to close with a comparison of a statement in Matthew. If I can find it. I had it written down here, but I don't see it. I remember when I was a boy, see if I can find this real quick. I know right on the, there it is. Yeah, okay. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And verse 36. A lawyer comes to Christ. And he says to the Lord, one of them which was a lawyer, verse 35, Matthew 22:35, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, he's giving an interpretation, and he's quoting Deuteronomy. He's not giving him something new that they didn't have. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He says, this is the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the other passages add that have this parallel passage in the gospel, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. All right, now stay with me. When I was a boy, my mother and father sent my brother and I to Sunday school. They just, it's that old religious thing. Let's get them in Sunday school. So they sent us to a Lutheran Sunday school. And we lived in a very densely populated area of Pittsburgh. Most of the people were Catholics all around us. And the Catholic church was always a huge church. And the little Protestant churches were, they were hard to find. Well, there was one Lutheran church on that hill. And it was about 5-6 blocks from home, so we could walk. And I remember, as a boy, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, growing up, going to Sunday school every Sunday. Mother gave me a nickel to put in the offering, and that was during the Depression, and I would spend it at the drugstore on a candy bar. And I'll never forget. They would open the Bible, and then this guy would teach out of a quarterly. And he was a real nice guy and everything, and we thought he liked kids and all that. But I'll never forget the time that he read this interpretation of the first commandment. And I was only about 7 or 8 years old. And I heard that, and I said, I'm shut down. I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul. I like candy more than I like God. I like to go swimming more than I like God. I was only about 8 years old. I came under tremendous conviction on that thing. That's the purpose of the law. You don't love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. See? You do have images and things that you latch on to in life that become too important to you. And the process of the Christian life is the process of God educating you to his essence and what he is like and weaning you away from these things. To himself. That's what Christian life is all about. The unfortunate thing was, in that church, they never gave me the answer. They had me memorizing the Ten Commandments. They had me memorizing the Beatitudes. And the more I learned of this stuff, the more conviction I got under, the more guilty I felt. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That wasn't what I was hungering and thirsting after. I wasn't blessed. My essence wasn't blessed. Absolutely not. You see? And that's the purpose of the law. It's to speak to you and shut your mouth. So it might bring you out over here. Okay. All right. Next week we're going to go on with these Ten Commandments. And also the other aspects, the aspects of the civil law, and just certain highlights of the ceremonial law. Just so that we know, whenever we come across the term the law, or somebody starts talking to us about the law, that we're oriented biblically to what it really is. So we pray. Mike, you're here this morning, and the law of God has brought you under conviction of your sin, how you failed. That's the purpose of it. But that's not enough. You have to have some answer for your sin. And so God, in his grace, has provided the total, sufficient answer for your sin and for mine in the person and the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. He is the total satisfaction in God's eyes for the sins of every member of the human race. Now the question is he your satisfaction? Have you found complete rest in the work of Jesus Christ, in this person? In his capacity to handle your personal sin, have you found rest for your spirit and your soul in Christ? If not, we invite you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished at Calvary. He is God's sufficient answer for your sin. And simply by believing, by receiving him and his work. Receiving simply means you put your trust in it. You believe it. You don't trust yourself. You don't trust the church. But you trust Christ in his work. in your behalf at Calvary. You can do that right where you sit right now. Just tell the Father, I'm believing in Christ now for the first time, the answer to my sin. Father, we thank you for the fact that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfectly furnished unto every good work, under the production of divine good. We pray that this study of the Old Testament covenants will be such that we find more divine viewpoint in our lives and more divine production. In Christ's name, amen.